Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. It's on page 853 if you're using a pew Bible. We're returning to this study of this Gospel. The study is called Behold Your God. That's the theme that John is trying to convey to us. It's the declaration of this gospel, the glory, the majesty of Jesus Christ as God, a very God. The Creator entering the creation. That's what John is writing about. That's what he's declaring. That's what he wants us to see. So that when we read the Gospel of John, we should be in awe of God. Well, it's been a few weeks since we have worked through here. When we last were in it, we were looking at verse 16 of chapter 3, that very familiar verse, the most preached on verse probably in all of Scripture, the first verse that people memorize, the gospel-saturated verse. Today we're going to move forward. We'll include verse 16 in our reading, and then we're going to move forward to the end of this section in verse 21. And in this passage, we're going to see the reason that Jesus came, and we're going to see the glory of God revealed. Won't you stand with me as I read the Scriptures? I'm going to read verses 16 down through verse 21 this morning. John 3:16 through 21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Father, we pray this morning you would bless your word to us. Help us to avoid error, but help us to see the deep riches of your Scripture and have our lives transformed by it. May we behold your glory, the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In His name we pray, amen. As we start into this section of Scripture here, I'm compelled to reflect a little bit and remind you of what John is doing here. Verses 16 through 21 are John's commentary on the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. John chapter 3 starts off with this interaction between Nicodemus. He was the religious leader, the teacher of the day, coming in at night. He's having a conversation with Jesus, and we have this whole account all the way up through verse 15. Verse 16 starts John's commentary on it. He's explaining to us what has occurred and the purpose and the reason for it, exposing what is going on. Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, is showing that Nicodemus' heart is dead. Though he was a religious leader and though he was the teacher of the Scriptures, he's not part of the kingdom. In fact, Jesus is showing him that not only is he not part of the kingdom, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Now, up until now, Nicodemus had presumed that he was in the kingdom. So this was shocking news for him. But it's something he should have known. As a teacher of Israel, he was the expert in the Scriptures. I think this is a great reminder to us that if it's not for the Spirit of God giving you eyes to see and ears to hear, you can read the Scriptures and not understand it. It's why I encourage you when you go to the Scriptures, pray. Ask God to illuminate it for you. Because Nicodemus had studied the Scriptures his whole life. He had memorized these texts, these passages, and yet still did not see. Seeing, he did not see. Well, Jesus draws on some familiar passages that Nicodemus would have read and memorized. He, He draws from Ezekiel 36 and 37 when he starts talking about being born again, both born of flesh and born of water, and the idea that you need to be sprinkled clean, you need to have a new heart. That's the idea from Ezekiel 36 and 37. Then he takes him to Numbers 21 and he addresses uses the illustration of the rebellious children of Israel as they are wandering and they're rebelling against God, and God brings condemnation, judgment upon them. And there are fiery serpents that come, poisonous serpents, and they begin to bite. And the people the people repent, and they cry out and say, "This is bad, Moses, go and appeal to God." And so God provides a way. He says, "Moses, take a serpent of bronze, put it on a pole, raise it up. Tell the people, anyone who is bitten by a snake, they can come and look at that and believe that God's going to heal them and they'll be healed." This is the scenario that Jesus is explaining. And he's saying, just like that, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. Look and live. The Messiah is going to be lifted up so that all who look to Him will live, they will be saved. John shares this entire conversation with Nicodemus just so he can reveal that Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the one being lifted up. Jesus is the Savior. That's what he points to in verse 16. I think he shares this whole thing so he can get to verse 16. Verse 16 explains 14 and 15. Look back at 14 in your scriptures there. It says, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. That's Jesus speaking. Now John steps in and says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." In the same way that God loved the children of Israel, who were dying from the bites to the snakes, in the same way that He loved them and provided a way of escape for them, He loves the world who has been bitten not by serpents, but by sin. And He's providing a way of escape. He loves sinners from the whole world. So He sent His Son, not a snake. The initial illustration of the children of Israel was a temporal salvation. You were saved from immediate death, physical death, but that was it, just from the snake bite. You may die the next day because you tripped over a rock and broke your leg or fell off a cliff or had a heart attack, but you were spared from that poisonous snake, that temporal moment. When Christ is lifted up, God has loved the world. He loves sinners from the whole of the world. So He sent His Son. Christ is lifted up on a cross. If you look to Him, you live. This is not a temporary life. This is eternal life. God has sent Christ, Jesus Christ, to save sinners from every nation, not just Israel. Verse 16 is the pinnacle of the chapter, and some would say it's the pinnacle of the book. But just as it explains verses 14 and 15, verses 17 through 21 show us how verse 16 works. See, for the Jewish reader, this still would have been hard news to receive. They were looking for a Messiah who would condemn the world and establish Israel as a ruling nation. They wanted to be the new empire. And John is explaining that the Son, the Messiah, has come into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. The whoever believes of verses 16 and 17 is an extension beyond Israel. God came to save sinners from every nation through the Jewish Messiah. As we get deeper into this passage, we're going to begin to encounter some legal language here. John begins to talk about condemnation or judgment, depending on your translation. It may say condemnation all the way through. It may say judgment all the way through. Or it may say condemnation and judgment. It's the same Greek word. It's used four different times in this passage. Four different times in just three verses. It's a judicial word. It describes the state of one who has been legally declared guilty and sentenced to punishment, often sentenced to death. Condemnation often carries the idea of terminal punishment. When a home or a building is condemned, it is declared to be unusable or unsafe, and it is marked for destruction. And as long as the sign hangs in the window of the building sits under condemnation, waiting for the day of destruction. Verse 18 here is the key verse. It's a bridge that shifts into this courtroom setting with its legal language. It tells us how condemnation is determined. Now, several years ago, here in the Valley, we had one of those 200-year floods. I think 7 years after the previous 200-year flood. And as those floodwaters swept through, they flooded many of the houses and destroyed them. After the waters had receded and some had returned to their homes and fixed them, and others found that their homes were not fixable, there were officials who came through and evaluated some of the homes and looked them over to see if they were safe. Could they be fixed, or did they need to be destroyed? And as they walked through, some of them were marked as condemned. Big sign put on the door and in the window. Don't come in here, it's condemned. It's not safe. Now, there are certain guidelines that they had to go by, that had to be followed to determine whether a house was unsafe and therefore condemned, or safe to be repaired and moved back into. Any house that failed to measure up to the standards of safety was condemned. It was sentenced to destruction. That's the same kind of language that John is using here. He's telling us in verse 18 that the world, that is, people from all over the world, from every tribe, every tongue, every people group, every nation, the people of the world are condemned. They are sentenced to death. That is an eternal death. That's the whole point of verses 14 to 16. Just as the Israelites were condemned by the bite of the snake, so too all mankind is condemned by the bite of the serpent, or by the bite of sin. The only hope is to look to the Son who is lifted on the cross. Now, the question that should be running through your mind is, what brought on this condemnation? We're condemned. All are condemned. Why? What brought on condemnation? Well, that's one of two questions I have this morning. In fact, I only have two questions. We're going to spend our time looking at them. What brought condemnation? Well, when a home is condemned, it is reviewed, and if it doesn't measure up to the standards of safety, it's condemned. When a person is charged with a crime, his actions are measured and weighed, and if they come up short of the law, then he is condemned. But spiritually, there are two ways in which mankind finds himself condemned. The Apostle Paul describes them as ungodliness and unrighteousness. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress truth." Essentially, Paul is directing us to the law of God when he does that. He's showing us that we fall short of God's command. Our Lord Jesus Christ describes the law in two parts. Matthew 22:37-40, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets." And here in our text, the Apostle John uses the words "believe" and "works" to describe these two facets. All of these come from the commandments that are listed in Exodus chapter 20. I want you to see it, so turn in your Bibles, keep your finger in John, turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 57. I want you to turn there because I want you to see the separation between the two. I want you to understand how it is that the Apostle Paul is taking the entire law and dividing it into two parts. ungodliness, unrighteousness, or godliness and righteousness. I want you to see how Jesus is drawing it up and saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And how it is that John comes to it and says it's those who believe and those works that reveal it. The call to godliness and the call to righteousness. It is the law of God that is used to determine condemnation. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing my steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall remember, or 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land and the Lord your God, that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servants, or his female servants, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor. These are the commandments of God. These commandments that God gave, he wrote onto two tablets of stone and gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai, who brought them down to the children of Israel. He delivered them to the people. Now on these two tablets of stone, you have one tablet that deals with our vertical relationship with God, and you have the other tablet that deals with our horizontal relationship with man. One tablet that deals with godliness, how we relate to God, how we view God. One tablet that deals with righteousness, how we act with one another, our behavior and our conduct. One that deals with how we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. One with how we love our neighbors. Do you see how it's coming together here? And when you come into the Gospel of John, he uses these words like believe and your works. Believing is how we deal and relate with God. Do we believe he is who he says he is? And the works, well, that's how we function and interact. And that reveals what we believe about the living God. See, the first tablet calls us to godliness and the second to righteousness. So when Paul is telling the Romans that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, he's dealing with the two tablets of the law. That's what John is doing here. He's showing us that we fall under the condemnation of God, the just condemnation of God in ungodliness and in unrighteousness. Now, it's put in that order all the way through. You notice that in the commandments listed dealing with God first and then others. Paul, ungodliness, unrighteousness. Jesus, love the Lord your God, then love your neighbor as yourself. John, believe, and then the works. It's always in that order. And it's important that it's in that order. Ungodliness comes first, and it is followed by unrighteousness. See, when we think of sins, we think first of unrighteousness. That's where our mind goes to. the things that we do. We think of sins committed, and then we weigh them, and some seem more severe than others. Some are more severe than others. Some we look at and deem that those are worthy of condemnation, and others we say, it just seems kind of like maybe a character flaw. And that's why we come to this situation and we go, I don't understand how it is that God can send somebody to hell because they're a serial killer and then send somebody else to hell because they just told a little white lie. It's just a little unorganized. How can they both go to hell? They don't seem like they're the same weight, and they're not the same weight. One is a blight on society, and the other is a flawed disposition. This is why it's so important that we see these in the order of ungodliness followed by unrighteousness. For the grave sin that brings condemnation on mankind is not first our deeds of unrighteousness, but rather it is our state of ungodliness. That's what brings condemnation. That's why all men are condemned, not only because of the deeds we do, but more deeply because of the character we have, because of who we are, because of the state of our ungodliness. This is the state that we inherited from Adam when he sinned in the garden. You remember that first sin? Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're blessed to be placed in the garden, and God says, it's a beautiful place. Here it is. You have full reign of it. Enjoy. Eat from every tree in the garden except for the tree in the middle of the garden. Don't eat from that tree, because the day you eat from that tree, you will surely die. But enjoy everything else. It's yours. That was the blessing. That was the command. And then the serpent tempted them. What did they do? They ate the forbidden fruit. Now, the sin of eating the fruit was an action of unrighteousness. But it was an action that was born out of ungodliness. See, ungodliness always comes first, and unrighteousness always follows. Just as godliness comes first and then righteous behavior follows, you can't separate the two. You can't pull away ungodliness and unrighteousness, and you can't pull away godliness and righteousness. You can't say, well, I'm righteous but not godly, or I'm godly but not righteous. They always go together, and they always go in this order. If you are ungodly, you will act unrighteously. If you are godly, you will act righteously. Righteousness is the outflow of godliness. Unrighteousness is the outflow of ungodliness. Adam's sin began when he desired something other than God, when his affections were moved from God to himself. He was created to bring glory to God. His greatest joy and satisfaction in life was to bring glory to God. And then with the whisper of the serpent and the stirring in his heart, his affections shifted from the glory of God to self-exaltation. And when it did, his actions followed. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached an excellent sermon on this topic, and it's recorded in his commentary on Romans 1. Listen to the way that he describes ungodliness. It means the refusal in any shape or form, and it doesn't matter what, to live entirely and only to God's glory and to the praise of His holy name. Any failure to do that or any lack of desire to do that is ungodliness. So to refuse to live entirely for the glory of God, to praise God's holy name, or even the failure to desire to do that is ungodliness. Let that sink in for a moment. Because there are times in your life where you have failed to live in every way, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But how many more times have you not desired to do that? That is the key to ungodliness. Suddenly, Adam in the garden desires not to give glory to God, not to love Him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And his action is unrighteous. That's what the Lord means when He tells us to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We fail to do it. We fail to desire to do it. We sin. And this is the sin that has entered through Adam. This is the sin that is passed down. This is the sin that condemned the human race. This is why we are born dead in sin. It's why a newborn baby is born under condemnation. I hope this helps you, because we often sit and the baby is born, they're just minutes old. What have they done wrong that would suggest that they should be condemned? They've done nothing wrong. They've breathed. They haven't even had time to be rebellious yet. They're just breathing. But they're already condemned. Not because of unrighteous deeds. They haven't done any. But because of ungodliness. There is no desire within them to love the Lord their God with all, to love the Lord our God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what happened when Adam sinned. Adam was created with the desire to love God. He killed it. And we are born in that sin. We are born in a state of ungodliness. It is not unrighteousness alone that condemns man. It is not unrighteousness first that condemns man. It is ungodliness. Unrighteousness is merely the expression of ungodliness. Now, it doesn't excuse unrighteousness. I don't want to have you sit there and say, well, I'm just ungodly by nature, so I guess I can just be unrighteous. That's the natural outflow. No, your actions matter. They too will bring condemnation. They will even bring a deeper and heavier condemnation. So yes, the actions of a serial killer weigh more than the grumpy old man who tells an occasional lie. Yeah, both are condemned because they're ungodly and unrighteous. But the one bears a heavier condemnation because their deeds are more unrighteous. While man can argue the weight and the merit of his unrighteous deeds, no one can argue against his ungodliness. So why is man condemned according to our text, verse 18? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's why. That's what John says. Why are you condemned? Because you have not believed in the name of Jesus Christ. You haven't believed that He is who He says He is. You haven't believed entirely in Him. Second question, and we'll follow this through, and we're going to return to this theme of believing. But second question is, what brought Jesus? What brought Jesus? The clear focal point of John's writing is the coming of Jesus. God, a very God, entering creation. And these six verses tell us why He came. Verse 17 says, in order that the world might be saved through Him. That's why He came, very simply, so that the world would be saved. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. Why? Because the world is already condemned. It's already condemned. The world has no regard for God. So Jesus came to save. According to this passage, He actually came for two reasons. One, He came to save, and secondly, He came to reveal. Look at verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that His works have been carried out in God. I can't help but notice the play on word that comes out here. Verse 17 tells us that Jesus did not come to condemn, and then verse 19 tells us that His coming is the condemnation. It's the same word there. Jesus didn't come to condemn, but His coming is the condemnation. Let me try to illustrate this for you. See, the instant that sin occurs, the condemnation is secure. It's on you. The coming of the light merely reveals what was already done. In other words, darkness makes us feel like we are escaping condemnation. It's hidden. But eventually light always comes and it reveals what was done. The deeds of the night are always exposed by the light of day. So light doesn't bring the condemnation, it only reveals the condemnation that is already there. Consider Adam and Eve again. They sinned. What did they do when they sinned? And they instantly, they can see and they realize, hey, this is not good. We are naked. There is shame that came upon them. The condemnation sat on them and they knew it the moment that they sinned. So what did they do? They went and sought cover. They took fig leaves and sewed them together and made clothes, and then they went and hid. When they heard God walking in the cool of the garden, instead of running and meeting Him joyfully and saying, oh, You are God, we worship You, we glorify You, we magnify You, we're so satisfied to be with You. No, they had sinned and condemnation was on them. And so they ran and they hid. They sought darkness. They sought to hide. God coming is the light coming, and it would reveal their ungodliness and it would reveal their unrighteousness. Now, God coming into the garden didn't come so that He could condemn them. They were condemned the moment they sinned. But God came into the garden so He might save them and so that He might reveal their sin. When He found them in their sinful state, trying to cover themselves, and not able to do so, His very presence was the light that said, what you have done is wrong. The desires of your heart are evil. And then He saved them. He slaughtered an animal, probably a lamb. The blood was there to cover their sins. The skins were used to cover their bodies. He came to save and He came to reveal. This is why Jesus has come. This is why He has not come to condemn the world, because it's already condemned. But His coming is the condemnation, because it exposes it. He came to save. Remember, the Jews wanted to condemn the world, and the emphasis of this passage is on the world. Nicodemus and the Jews wanted a Messiah who would condemn the world and exalt the Jews. And Jesus says, you got it all wrong. In spite of the light that you have received, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. And it's not what you think it is. Jesus came to save the world, that is, sinners from every tribe, every tongue, and every people group. He came to remove the condemnation. And that's the glory of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what John is saying in verse 18 of our text. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You believe, you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. Salvation from condemnation is for those who believe. We'll come back to that in just a minute. How do we know who believes and who does not believe? It's an important question because we're filled with the world saying they believe in Jesus. Everybody says they believe in Jesus. Politicians say it so they can get elected. Athletes say it so they can gain popularity. Businesses in some region use it to enhance their profits. If you go to the South and you don't believe in Jesus, nobody's going to patronize your business. So the South is filled with businesses saying, I believe in Jesus because it gains business. Musicians use it to sell records. Sometimes a musician can't seem to make it in the secular world, but they can sure make it if they tell people they love Jesus and sing a few Christian songs. Sometimes it's spoken as a means of respect in the community. But how do we know who really believes in Jesus? Not just believes something about Jesus, but really believes in Jesus. Well, this is the judgment, light. Jesus came to reveal. John's writing is amazing. He just keeps showing us the same things over and over again from different angles so that we can admire it. And hopefully it sinks in. Remember the opening 18 verses of this book? They are a synopsis of everything to follow. If you get the first 18 verses, you're going to get the whole book. Because all it is the explanation of those first 18s. It's the example, the outplaying of it. So turn back a page or two in your Bible and look at John chapter 1, how this book begins. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." As you go through, you understand, and if you keep reading through, it's very clear that John is saying he's talking about Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." This is God. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus is the light. This is the condemnation. This is the judgment. Light has come. It overcomes darkness. It exposes everything in the darkness. Jesus is the light shining in the darkness. He is revealing the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the unrighteous. His coming is to save and to reveal. Those who believe, who put everything in Christ, who bank everything on Him, who follow hard after Him, those are the ones who believe. How do we know it? The light reveals it. There is a call in this passage. It's the call all the way through the Gospel of John. The call is to believe. Believe to the glory of God. Verses 21 and verse 17 surround this passage. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Verse 21, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Jesus was sent into the world to save sinners. He was sent as the light that shines in the darkness. Here's what happens when light shines. Some come and some run. That's what happens. The light comes in and it shines, and some see the light and come, and some see the light and run. Those whose deeds are evil, that is the overflow of their ungodliness, they run from the light. They like the darkness indeed. John says they love the darkness. And they try in vain to suppress the light. But those who believe come to the light. They are attracted to the beauty and the glory of God. And the distinguishing factor is what they believe about Jesus. Those who come to the light believe that Jesus is God of very God. That He is the way, the truth, and the life. They believe that He came to die in their place, and that He did, and that His sacrifice was sufficient, was enough to pay for their own sin, to absorb the condemnation that was due them. They believe that the wrath of God was absorbed by Him on the cross. The wrath that is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. See, this is the great magnitude of His coming. This should break your heart. The godly became ungodly. The righteous became unrighteous. So that we who were ungodly and unrighteous might become godly and righteous. Do you understand that? Jesus, who is God of very God, the Creator, the Word, in the beginning with God and was God, and nothing is made without Him. He is the Creator who made everything. He enters the creation as godly and comes in to become ungodly. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Don't miss this. God loved the world by sending Christ, the fullness of godliness and righteousness, to become sin, ungodliness, unrighteousness, so that we might be saved. This is revealed in our Lord's words on the cross. He stood on the cross and he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He stood on the cross. He absorbed the wrath of God for all who believe. And he rose from the grave as evidence that his payment was sufficient. The condemnation is then removed from those who believe and are in Christ. That's the point. You're already condemned. Your only hope is Christ. Believe in Christ. Be found in Christ. John closes this section of commentary with a call to glorify God. Verse 21 again, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is not to show off the success of the true Christian. I think sometimes people struggle with this verse and we try to understand what it means and it seems a little bit vain. Like, okay, whoever does what is true is coming to the light. Why? So that his deeds can be shown? That just seems a little bit of vanity here, and that doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the text. That's not what it's meaning. Rather, what it's doing is to exalt God. This is to exalt the work of God. Let me read the verse to you this way. "But whoever does what is true," that is, believes in Christ, godliness, the turning and beginning to see who He is and treasuring Him. "Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen by everyone that his works, his righteous deeds, have been carried out in God." In other words, God is doing the work. God is giving him eyes to see that he might behold the glory of Christ and say, "Wow." And the heart that was ungodly is suddenly becoming godly as it's treasuring Christ, and the things of the earth are growing strangely dim. And not only is he treasuring Christ, but now as his life is changing, his actions are different. They're following the pursuit of godliness. Why? Because God is the one carrying this out in him. All of this is done not to exalt the sinner who is now saved, but to exalt the God who is doing the saving. He comes to the light, wants his righteous deeds to be shown. Why? Because it shows what work God is doing. It shows the magnificence of God. Come to Christ and you walk with Christ and your life begins to change. Your tastes change, your attitude changes, your actions change. Suddenly you love where you didn't love. Suddenly you stop doing things you did do. You're different, and people look at you and they're like, "You're different. You're not the same guy that we used to hang around. You're not the same lady that we used to hang around. Something's different about you." Yeah, that's God at work. Because you know what? I'm really not a nice guy. I'm not. But God at work changes me. God at work changes me. And who should be exalted for that? God. He's the one that's carrying it out. See, no man would come to the light on his own. We love darkness. Nobody wants to have the filth of their sin exposed to the world. Nobody likes that. But when you begin to see the glory of Christ, you come to the light and you start to say, "You know what, I don't really care any longer. I just want Jesus." And as you begin to come, your sin is exposed. And you know what light does to sin? It doesn't just chase it away, it kills it. Kills it. The way sun kills mold. Mold grows in dark places, crevices, caves. It doesn't grow in the light. The miracle is when we come to the light so that our evil deeds are exposed. That is the work of God with which He should be glorified for. They are exposed and they are paid for. So the call that goes out is to believe in Jesus to the glory of God. Without Christ, you are condemned already. Not because of the sins that you have committed only, but because you do not love God as He is worthy. You don't love Him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't even desire to. But there is a way of escape from the condemnation. Not that it's just removed or discarded. It's through Christ who paid for it on the cross. The godly becoming ungodly. The righteous becoming unrighteous. The sinless becoming sinful. That we might become righteous and holy in Him. Here's the call. Believe. Repent and believe. Put your hope, your faith, everything in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we come rejoicing in the Word of God this morning. We're thankful for Christ. We rejoice in Christ. One who knew no sin coming in our place to be sin, that we might be made righteous. We are thankful. And we are in awe of Your majesty and Your love and Your goodness. I pray, O God, that Your Spirit would move this morning. Stir in hearts of those who are dead. Give them life. Those who are blind, give them sight. Those who are deaf, give them hearing. Loosen their tongues that they may taste Your goodness, that they may cry out in confession and believe. O God, help them in their unbelief. May today be the day that sinners are saved. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.